How firm a foundation. Our foundation is on Jesus Christ. If you haven't noticed, one of my goals in preaching is to preach the gospel in one form or another in every message. That's because this is the theme of the scriptures from beginning to end. The theme of the Bible is the gospel, our firm foundation on Jesus Christ and Him alone. The book of Genesis begins with God, with the creation of all things, and with putting man in a paradise called the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, we see the first sin which plunges man into degradation, the curse of mankind. The earth is cursed. But we also see in Genesis 3 the first promise of redemption, the coming Savior that would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. The rest of the Old Testament prepares and prefigures and prophesies of this coming Messiah who would crush the head of Satan. And then we come to the New Testament, to the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we see a history of Jesus, His sinless life, His sacrificial death, His triumphant resurrection, and His ascension back into heaven. The book of Acts, then, is the establishment of the visible New Testament church and the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the nations, which is exactly the reason why we are here this morning as a church family. The books of Romans all the way through Jude is an exposition and clarification of the gospel and a correction of false teaching regarding the gospel. The book of Revelation is the culmination of the gospel, namely the defeat of sin, the defeat of Satan, and the defeat of death, and ultimately the glorification that we enjoy with Christ when we go to be with Him forever with our King Jesus. And as we contemplate that, we recognize that the rise and fall of all the nations of the earth, all the rulers of history, do one thing. They point us to and cause us to yearn for an eternal king, a king that will never be put down, a kingdom that will never pass away. This is the kingdom of which we get to be a part. This is the good news of the gospel. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. As we return to Titus, I want us to see the gospel as clearly as it can be said. It is a beautiful exposition of what the gospel is, what the whole of Scripture is about, is said here in two verses. I want to back up and begin in verse 1 of Titus 1, because it's been a while since we've been here, and I just want to remind us of what we have already studied in chapter 1. So follow along as I read Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray as we come to this passage this morning. We do thank You, our great God, for Your love for us in sending Your own Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might be those who enjoy Your presence, that we might have peace with You and we might be with You forever. Oh, ours is not an earthly kingdom that we seek after. It is an eternal kingdom. And so, Jesus, I pray that as we open Your word, that we might see You in the Scriptures, that we might see Your beauty, we might see Your goodness, Your kindness, Your love, Your mercy that You have shown to us. May You be glorified as we come to Your word. We pray this in Your name. Amen. A quick review of where we've been in Titus. Paul is writing a letter to Titus, whom he has left on the island of Crete, in order to help organize and correct the church and appoint elders in every city and in every town. He begins with the gospel, and then he quickly moves into the need of elders and the qualifications of an elder. He speaks of the importance of elders for the health of the church, and though they are imperfect, he lays out some qualifications that are some high standards. And part of those qualifications are that they are able to teach sound doctrine and that they are able and willing to refute false teaching. And so we saw the last time that we were in Titus that there were primarily two false teachings that were running through the churches and that were even on the island of Crete. They fall on both sides of the gospel, if you will. On the one side, we have license. That is, one can claim the name of Christ and yet do whatever they want. On the other hand, we have legalism, a teaching that says you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to keep this dietary law, you have to keep the Sabbath, on and on and on. These are the two sides, if you will, false teachings that surround the gospel. Our two verses this morning succinctly clarify the gospel, and I believe that they bolster the refutation of these false teachings. So I want us to learn together from these two verses, what is the gospel? What is true saving faith? So that we might know it, so that we might believe it, and so that we might guard against false teaching in our own lives and in our own church. So look with me, if you will, there's an outline in your bulletin at this passage. Paul writes to Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure." I think this might be one of the simplest statements of the gospel in all of Scripture. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, who is pure? The answer, of course, is none of us. None of us are pure. Paul writes to the Romans, "None is righteous, that is pure, no, not even one." Except there was one. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the only sinless man that has ever lived. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is righteous. Jesus is pure. And on the cross, one of the most beautiful things that has ever happened, the most beautiful thing that has ever happened, is this exchange that was made. the righteousness of Christ for our sin. The righteousness of Christ for our sin. Jesus took the sins of His chosen ones from the whole world, and those who accept Him by faith are given His righteousness, His purity. This is an amazing exchange. And let me just pause, because I don't want to make any assumptions, and I want to ask this question of this congregation. Do you feel dirty? Do you feel guilty? Are you burdened down with the impurity of your lusts, with anger and hatred and bitterness? Is your life filled with broken relationships? Are you burdened down with the chains of addiction, the frustration of spiritual failure, thinking, I need to please God, I need to please God, but I can't? Is that where you're at? If so, hear the words of Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is rest in Christ and in Him alone. Jesus is the one who is pure, and He alone can make us pure. And so Paul writes to Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. What is he talking about? Well, if we start with a pure heart, that then leads to a pure life. Jesus told Peter that once he was clean, he only needed to have his feet periodically cleaned. As we're walking through this life, yes, we're going to stumble and fall into sin, and we can confess that and turn to Christ. But it begins with the heart. It begins with a pure heart that overflows into a life. And I want you to see how Jesus instructed, actually rebuked the Pharisees in regards to this issue. Turn with me, keep your finger in Titus, and turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." You see, the Pharisees had it absolutely backwards. They were all about keeping the law. But Jesus says, you're keeping the law, but your heart is impure. He says, you're cleaning the outside of the cup, while the inside of the cup is filthy. It's moldy. It's caked with dirt and grime. It's disgusting. The point being, the inside of the cup needs to be clean first. If the inside of the cup is clean through the washing water of the Word and the Spirit, then it can flow out of the cup, overflowing the cup, cleaning the outside of the cup to clean and bless and flow to others. This is the gospel, that it begins on the inside and it flows externally. To the pure, all things are pure. Now likely, if you turn back to Titus, Paul is speaking in regards, specifically in regards to dietary laws, that he's turning these dietary laws upside down. The Judaizers, the legalists on the island of Crete, would have said that in order to be a true Christian, you can't be a glutton. That's what they were known for. You can't be a glutton. In fact, you must keep the Old Testament law and not eat anything unclean or anything offered to idols. God had already corrected this. Jesus had corrected this for Peter in Acts chapter 11, where three times he saw this sheet lowered with things that the Jew would never eat. And he says, "Arise, kill and eat." Peter says, "No way, Lord, I'm not going to eat that stuff." And he says, "What I've called clean, don't call unclean." Paul in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 taught that the believer is free to eat food offered to idols. In other words, their inward purity flows outward. It's not the other way around. We're free to eat whatever we want. It's not the food that defiles the soul. This is what Paul is addressing here. Paul, even in his own testimony, he expands upon that, the dietary law, to talk about the whole of the law in Philippians 3. We're not going to go there, but he talks about how if it were based upon the law, he would be first in line. He was keeping the law better than anyone else. But he says he throws all that away as garbage to cling to Christ and to Him alone. That all of his law keeping was worthless. It was only in Christ that he could be saved. And so Paul goes on to write to Titus, the second part of verse 15, "But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Now think with me again of Jesus' illustration of the cup. The Pharisees were concerned about the outside of the cup. Jesus is concerned about the inside of the cup. He says, if you just clean the outside of the cup, the inside is still full of mold and grime and dirt, and it's going to corrupt everything that it touches. The person that drinks out of it is going to get sick. The cup that is filled from that moldy overflow becomes contaminated and diseased. So, in other words, from the heart comes that which is evil, and it devastates everything that it touches. It devastates everything that it touches. Look with me at Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. Jesus, once again, is addressing the heart. Beginning in verse 14. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into his heart, but is stumped? Since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within, and they defile a person." That is a horrendous list of sins. And look at what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that it begins with those and then corrupts the heart. He's saying that an evil heart issues forth into these evil actions. An evil heart issues forth into these evil actions. The Pharisees had it exactly backwards. They had taught that their rituals and traditions were the route to a relationship with God. Now, the Judaizers that are here on the island of Crete were plaguing the church in the first century with nothing more than this regurgitated Phariseeism. They thought that their rituals would save them. Jesus is saying it's the heart. They're saying, no, it's the rituals. Jesus says it's the heart that flows out of that into actions. Sadly, today, our churches, many churches, have a form of Christianity with no substance. Churches that are focused on externals. I would say it is a Christless Christianity. It is a Christless Christianity. Some think that going to church saves them. Some think that confessing their sins to a priest saves them. Some think that taking communion saves them. Some think that baptism saves them. And let me just say to all of us, if you're here this morning under that delusion, let me be very clear. You are not saved by an external religious activity. That saves no one. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It begins in the heart, and it overflows to our lives. So let me show you this by our last point in verse 16. This is the professors, and I'm not talking about those who are teaching at the college level. This is those who profess faith in Christ. The professors. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Who is this? This is the false teachers on the island of Crete. Most likely Judaizers who are stressing the importance of the law keeping. But it also likely has in mind Gnostic teaching. That is that one can have this mystical knowledge, this mystical communion with God. That is, the spiritual is good, but they believed all physical was evil. And so you could have this mystical relationship with God, but it didn't have to affect your life because all of the physical is evil anyways. Therefore, they could say that they believe in God and do whatever they please. These men act like they are pious. They act like they love God, but what happens? Their works betray them. Their works betray them. Let me ask you a simple question. How do you know if someone is a rancher? Is it because they say they're a rancher and maybe they drive a pickup? Or is it because they have cattle? Maybe they have horses. Their hands are callous. And maybe you've wrestled some calves with them. That's how you would know that they're a rancher. Now, sadly, in our country in the last couple months, we've seen that politicians are really good at saying one thing, but what happens? Their actions betray them, and you find out who they really are. Paul is saying that these men talk a good talk, but their works deny what they're saying. Their lifestyle denies what they claim with their mouth. They profess to know God, but their life shows who they really are. How do you know someone's a Christian? How do you know that they've put their faith in Christ? Is it because they say that they're baptized? Is it because they say they're a member of such and such a church? A Christian is one who is trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. And that faith will be on display in that person's life. How did Jesus say it? We just had a story about the disciples. Listen to what Jesus said in John 13:35. He says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you love one another." Was he saying everyone is going to know you're a disciple if you have these cozy feelings towards one another? Not at all. He was talking about a love that would be on display in their lives and their actions towards one another. This is how people are going to know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. A disciple is known by the display of the fruits of the Spirit in his life, not by saying, "I accepted Christ 20 years ago, but I've lived like the world ever since." These religious men in verse 16 profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. And sadly, the opposite is true, that they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's a grave place to be. It's a sobering place to be, to claim to know God, and yet your life denies Him. In other words, you're lying to yourself. You're saying, "I'm going to heaven. Everything's going to be good," and your life doesn't reflect that at all. You're lying to yourself, just as these men were lying to themselves and to the church. We cannot read the New Testament without seeing that the gospel necessarily changes lives. There is no such thing as a Christian whose life has not been transformed by the gospel. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But hear me, the champion of Protestantism, Martin Luther, said this. He said, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone." Let me say it again. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. I want to just briefly do a quick survey of some books of the New Testament to show you this gospel and then the outplay of that in a person's life. Romans 11, or the first 11 chapters, describe and clarify the doctrine of justification by faith alone. 11 chapters. It's a serious exposition on the gospel. But I want you to turn to chapter 12 of Romans and see where Paul goes with this. So 11 chapters of deep doctrine on justification by faith alone. And then we come to chapter 12, and listen to what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore," based upon what? Therefore, based upon the 11 chapters of teaching on justification by faith alone, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is another way of saying what Paul says at the beginning of our sermon here: to the pure, all things are pure. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You've been transformed, now your life will show it. The next five chapters of Romans are practical application. This is how a Christian should live. This is how a Christian responds in various circumstances. 1 and 2 Corinthians is a continual correction of the church that is not living like they ought to live according to the gospel. And so you have this continual interplay of the gospel, and this is how you should respond to the gospel. The book of Galatians is 5.5 chapters clarifying that one is justified by faith alone, and then 1.5 chapters of the contrast of walking in the flesh and walking by the Spirit. The book of Ephesians is 3 chapters of the gospel being defined and clarified, and then listen to chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Gospel issuing forth into gospel, God-honoring works in our lives. 1 Peter is gospel for 1.5 chapters, and then gospel application for 3.5 chapters with lots of gospel interspersed in there. The book of Titus that we have before us now, he starts with the gospel. He talks about the foundation of a church being godly leaders. And then verse 16 is the hinge pin to the entire book, because from there on, he talks about gospel application in our lives. We're going to start next week talking about older men. How is the gospel applied in the life of an older man? And it goes through the church. How do we apply the gospel in our lives? You see, to the pure, all things are pure. May we not be individuals, may we not be a church who deny that we are truly Christians by our lifestyle. May our lifestyle say just the opposite. Indeed, this individual is a Christian. Indeed, this church is a church that honors God. They love Jesus Christ. Their love for one another shows that they are disciples of Christ. To the pure, all things are pure. May that be true of you. May it be true of me. May it be true of our church family. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we can't even begin to fathom the sacrifice that you made in sending your own Son to die for us, your enemies, those who were rebellious against you. We declare that our faith is in Christ alone. Oh, we can't earn it. We can't keep the law so that we can honor and please you. Only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. Only He lived a sinless life. And so our hope is in Christ. Oh, may you give us the strength by the power of your Spirit to live this faith out in our lives every day, so that others, by this overflow of the gospel in our lives, might see the beauty of Jesus Christ, and they too might turn to Him. Oh God, we plead with you for our community, that we might be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that others might see Christ in us. Do we stumble and fall? Yes, of course we do. But may we see that we pick each other up, and we carry each other, and we love each other. We help each other. Oh God, we plead with you for our community, that you would do a mighty work here. Begin with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.